great God that formed all things, both rewarded the fool, rewardeth the fool, and rewardeth transgressors. Today we're going to look at a little bit of everything to wind up the series. There are so many, many remarkable things about the human body. My favorite verse in regards to this, and one we've used often in this series, Psalm 139:14, where David said, I will praise thee. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I hope you know that this morning. I hope you know right well how marvelously you've been made. For you to do something as simple and common as taking one step, approximately 300 muscles in your body are called into motion. They all must function correctly for that step to be made as you want it to be made. 70 separate muscles contribute to hand movements. We do so many things instinctively without any conscious thought or decision even. And so easily, so naturally, so effortlessly. It is said that a doctor with the severed hand of a cadaver can arrange the necessary muscles and tendons in such a way that with a slight tug on the appropriate sinew, he can, for instance, cause just the tip of a little finger to move without the other fingers moving. To get that response takes about 4 minutes' time to arrange everything in the right way. And yet your hand can do hundreds of things, 100 times more complicated than that. In 1/1000th of the time, automatically, without even giving it a thought. When a motor nerve gives a signal calling your muscle fibers into action, they respond with what's called an all-or-nothing principle. Variations of strength occur because of the quantity of motor units firing off at any given instant. If your muscle is contracting to lift a load, a certain number of muscle units is responding to that need to meet it. As time goes on, some of those muscle fibers take a break and new muscle fibers are called into action. At any given time, in the middle of you lifting or holding a heavy load, some of your muscle fibers are clocking into work and other of your muscle fibers are clocking out and taking a break. Unfortunately, they vary this. They don't all take a break at the same time. A conductor of a large choir might warn his members not to all take a breath at the end of a measure because the sound of everyone inhaling in unison is not that melodic and it's somewhat noticeable and distracting. In the middle of a choir number, you have a giant gasp. It just doesn't help the song that much. So your body also spaces out the breaks that it takes, that your muscle fibers take. They don't all work at the same time and they don't all take a break at the same time. Occasionally, they will perhaps all fire into action at the same time in the case of an extreme emergency. You've all heard of cases where a mother might lift a car off a child or something like that, and then later on, if she goes back, she can't even get the spare tire out of the trunk without help. But it's a case of all the muscles firing into action. It's called hysterical strength. The muscles supercharged with adrenaline, all of them fire into action simultaneously, and of course, this is very rare indeed. Your body beats, your heart beats about 100,000 times a day, pumping close to 2,000 gallons of blood. It weighs only about 10 ounces, and yet its valves must each operate some 4,000 to 5,000 times an hour. We expect it to last some 75 years with no maintenance, and if it does so, this little few ounce wonder will have performed around 2,500,000,000 cycles. 2,500,000,000 cycles. A hummingbird heart, by the way, weighs a fraction of an ounce and beats 800 times a minute. But then, of course, it doesn't last near as long as well. Your brain has over 100,000 miles of nerve fibers. They tell us that there are 5 trillion chemical responses occurring in your brain every second. Our sensory sense of smell, our system of smell, is incredibly weak compared to some animals because it does not need to be as strong as theirs, and yet we can detect one garlic molecule in a waftage of 50,000 other molecules. They tell us that it takes 25,000 times as much of a substance to register on a taste bud as it does to register on a smell receptor. Your skin is embedded with 500,000, half a million transmitters that inform your brain of everything that is going on around your body, everything it needs to know about wind and temperature and humidity and changes in pressure and light and particles, et cetera, et cetera. And all of those bits of information are constantly being sent to your brain. Skin is tough enough to withstand walking barefoot on a gravel driveway and yet sensitive enough to have your toes tickled by a light breeze. Scientists do not even agree as to how the sense of touch works, and yet they do know how well it works. They tell us that a normal hand can distinguish between a normal, smooth, regular plane of plate of glass and a pane that has been etched with lines 1/2500 of an inch deep. Just as different areas of your body have varying tolerances of pain, as we talked about last week, so it is with sensitivities to touch. Every inch of your body is different. Some scientists have mapped human skin and nerve cells and responses with more precision than Rand McNally has mapped the world. Maximilian von Frey measured what is called the threshold of touch, the amount of weight it takes for a person to sense that an object has come into contact with their skin. On the soles of your feet, it takes 250 milligrams per square millimeter. The back of the forearm, only 33 milligrams. The back of the hand, 12. Your fingertips, 3. And the tip of your tongue, 2. Less than 1/10,000th of an ounce pressure. We talked last week about your eyes' response to pain. As sensitive as your tongue is to pressure, your eyes are 10 times as sensitive to pressure. Now here's a phenomenal thing about your sense of touch. If you are blindfolded and a light weight, someone places a small weight on your arm, a penny for instance, your arm records that. And it starts firing off messages, the appropriate messages to your brain that is on your arm. You can be blindfolded, someone puts it on your arm, and your arm will tell your brain that it's there. Now, the sensation of the weight only stays for about 4 seconds' time. After that, you have to willfully concentrate on that specific area to feel anything at all. Even though the weight has not changed, your nervous system does. It adapts to the weight. Your body miraculously starts filtering out the messages coming from your arm, and it does not even register them. It does not respond to them at all. Deciding that there is no evident danger or importance to the message that has been fired to the brain, chooses not to clog up the circuits of your brain with useless information about a small weight on your arm. Involuntarily, you lose awareness of the weight until the coin is removed, at which time your arm will fire off another message to the brain that the weight has been removed, and this time that message will be registered. Were it not for this extraordinary volume switch that these sensations must pass through, even the weight and friction of clothes on your body would cause you endless misery and overload the circuits of your brain with constant useless information. And so your body is designed to just all of a sudden start filtering out messages and slowing them down and disregarding them. Otherwise, your mind could not handle it. Your body takes care of all these things continuously, constantly making necessary adjustments without your conscious thought. Your skin also performs another important function. 60% of the body consists of fluids, and your skin helps keep you from dehydration. It endures incredible temperature changes, all the while battling to keep those fluctuations of temperature changes without the body. They tell us that a temperature increase of 8 degrees in the whole body is enough to kill a person. 8 degrees. And yet your skin must deal with fluctuations of more than that every day, and sometimes many, many, many times that amount. And your body must constantly regulate the temperature. Your skin helps to keep that temperature constant. Skin is also your body's first defense against bacteria. There's Leonard Nilsen, who has taken some tremendous microscopic photographs of the skin. The tiny perforations of sweat pores and oil ducts are seen as mammoth jagged caverns under his camera lens, caverns that provide entrance into the deeper parts of the dermis. And on the edges of these caves lurk glowing green bacteria and rapidly multiplying yeast on your body right now. A single bacterium lives only about 20 minutes or so, but it can reproduce to a million in 8 hours' time. And they tell us that each one of us carry as many of these creatures on the surface of our body as there are people on this planet. The person next to you has 5 billion of these little glowing green bacteria on their skin. You might want to move over just a little bit. Your body is a planet in itself, inhabited by over 5 billion little glowing green men. Your skin cells put up quite a battle on your behalf. They tell us that we lose 10 billion skin cells a day. 10 billion. Your body is constantly replenishing. They tell us just shaking hands can produce a shower of several thousand microscopic skin cells. That'll give you an excuse to not shake hands anymore. Your body is constantly replenishing and repairing and reacting and responding to needs and stimuli. Without you having to do it consciously at all, your body just takes care of this, and the system of your body works miraculously well. To simplify your body's response to stimuli, the course could be charted like this: cell to neuron, to reflex, to conditioned reflex, to brainstem, to higher brain, and then back down again the final common path to the controlling neuron. Literally, we are talking about billions of cells and billions of connections and junctures, each of which must function perfectly and properly for you to do even the simplest of tasks. Yet they must all work consistently. Actions as ordinary as smashing a mosquito tax the full capacity of this amazing system we call the human body. The cells called neurons form the basis for the communication system of your body. The billions of neurons packed in your nerve paths deliver a message that is similar to how the game called telephone is played. The impulse travels in one direction along the path, each neuron disturbing the one next to it. That one, in turn, disturbs the neuron next to it, and on and on and on, right on down the chain. And so, like billions of dominoes falling, the message is sent one cell at a time. Now, when the message has been received, it is like the dominoes have been stacked upright again. This time, they fall the other way as the response is given back to the appropriate areas of your body so the necessary response can be made. When you look up in time to see that your friend has thrown a snowball at your head and it's about 2 feet away, your eyes send a message to your brain, and your brain sends a message to your arm to raise up a gloved hand to block the snowball, or it sends a message to a host of other necessary muscles to duck your head out of the way in time. Then your will determines whether to slug your friend or not. But your brain makes sense of all of that and decides the best response in a fraction of a fraction of a second. And yet, billions of cells must each fire off a message correctly, one at a time, going and coming back for you to respond correctly. Many times in a fraction, literally of a fraction of a second. And yet billions of nerves and connections are involved so that that process can be implemented. Think all of that evolved? You must be kidding. Perhaps even more incredible, if you perform an action enough times, your brain has a record of it in its vast filing system. Conditioned responses can be built into the neurons through repetition. This serves only to increase the accuracy and the speed with which you can respond in a given situation. That's how a third baseman can dive to his left, his arm fully extended, and glove a screaming line drive, and jump to his feet and accurately throw the ball across the diamond to first base, doubling up the runner who couldn't get back in time. Literally billions and billions and billions of things happen in an instant just to make that play possible. Your body is capable of playing games and working jobs where many highly skilled actions and responses and behaviors are required all at the same time. It's been said that the electrical system linking New York City, linking all of New York City, all of the outlets, all of the wires, all of the switches, all of the people working microwaves and hair dryers and turning on and off lights and toasters and all of that If you could take the entire electrical system of New York City, millions and millions and millions of people, say this is nothing, nothing, compared to the complex switching system in a single human body. A hair-width bundle of nerves in your body contains 100,000 separate wires. A hair-width bundle of nerves. 100,000 separate wires. You're told that there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy, that there are over 100 billion trillion, that there are over 100 billion galaxies, literally that there are more than 100 billion trillion stars. We are told by scientists and doctors that the brain's total number of connections rivals the number of stars and galaxies in the entire universe. Your brain, with its connections, its abilities, its responses. No wonder David said, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." It has been noted by many astronomers and scientists that there's a remarkable similarity in structure and pattern. Whether you look through a telescope at distant galaxies or you look through a microscope at molecules and atoms and electrons. And indeed, when you take a microscope and look at the human body, it is as if you are looking at an entire universe of life. You look at a red blood cell, and each red blood cell contains 280 million hemoglobin molecules. The complex molecule called hemoglobin permits 20 times as much oxygen to be carried in our blood as would otherwise be possible. Chemically, the molecule breaks down like this: 3,032 parts carbon, 4,812 parts hydrogen, 780 parts nitrogen, 4 parts iron, 872 parts oxygen, and 12 parts sulfur. And without that one complex molecule, you could not live. It grabs passing oxygen molecules, atoms, like a magnet. The folds of your lungs result in a surface area 40 times larger than your entire skin's area. Literally, if your lungs were straightened out and flattened out, they would be large enough to carpet an entire apartment. Wouldn't be very pretty, but you could do it. Your body is amazing. Your body is amazing. You were amazing before you were even born. What starts out as a tiny speck begins to grow and develop and increase in complexity, all on an automatic, preordained time schedule. Who controls that? Who determined that? How does a baby grow so precisely, so perfectly? Before birth, some body parts double in size, some triple in size, and some enlarge to literally hundreds of times their original size. Who monitors that? Who controls that? Is it chance or luck? The Bible says that God does. God does. How brilliant is the evolutionist in this area of birth? If you want to believe in evolution, here's our friend Stephen Jay Gould again, a leading evolutionist of our day. He says in his book, Ever Since Darwin, "I will propose an answer to this question that is bound to strike most readers as patently absurd. Human babies are born as embryos, and embryos they remain for about the first 9 months of life. If women gave birth when they should, after a gestation of about a year and a half, our babies would share the standard precocial features of other primates." How you like that, ladies? The evolutionists had your way, you'd be pregnant for a year and a half instead of 9 months. That ought to tell you they're a bunch of knuckleheads. If you got pregnant last month instead of being due this year, you wouldn't be due until September of 96. How'd you like that? Goes on to say, "We have developed from ape-like ancestors by a general retardation in developmental rate." How complimentary. The very small genetic distance, and by the way, they emphasize that as far as if you just want to break it down into its component parts, the genetics of the difference between us and chimps, that there's not much. But to show you, for illustrative purposes, you know the difference between a watermelon and a cloud? They have over 90% similarity. A watermelon and a cloud. You'd be a little more distressed, I dare say, if you went outside one day and there's a 4,000 watermelon over your head. There's a lot of difference, even though genetically you can say they're about the same. You can have somebody over for dinner and then afterwards serve them a little bit of cloud. They won't be that impressed by it. But they'll say, "Well, genetically there's not much difference between humans and chimps, so obviously we evolved from them." says the very small genetic distance between humans and chimps might tempt us to try the most potentially interesting and ethically unacceptable scientific experiment I can imagine. To hybridize our two species and simply to ask the offspring what it is like to be, at least in part, a chimpanzee. How brilliant. The temptation, in any case, will surely diminish as we discover how to talk with our closest relatives. I am beginning to suspect that we will learn everything we want to know directly from the chimps themselves. They miss it completely, completely. In this same book, there's a leading evolutionist of our day. And he says, no preordained purpose regulates the history of life. No purpose. No purpose. Goes on to say, we continue to wonder why we find us here. How empty. No purpose for existence. He says, Darwinian theory advocates no higher principle beyond individuals pursuing their own self-interest. And that's the highest purpose for life they can determine. Proverbs 26:10, the great God that formed all things, both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. That word rewardeth means to pay as in wages. The Bible says the man that is a fool, one day God will pay him wages. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. This is the spiritual death, the second death that the Bible talks about. Eternal death, separation from God forever. The wages of sin is death. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In his heart, he said that. We in our society today have some fools that have even dared to say it out loud. But God says even the man that says in his heart there's no God, that man is a fool. The Bible says God will pay the fool. God will pay the fool. The man that says there is no God, the great God that formed all things, rewardeth the fool. And one day God will pay the wages of his sin to that man. The recompense of his denial of God himself will be felt in his bosom. Closing, I want to refer to one last article, an article we dealt with a long time ago. I want to use it again because I think it very well illustrates the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and those that profess themselves to be wise and yet are become fools, Romans 1:22. It's written by Carl Sagan. It's the article where a chimp shows a picture of a chimp strips delicious insects off a wooden tool that it has manufactured and with great facility inserted into a termite mound. An anthropologist spent months trying to learn the skills of the chimpanzee termite fishing industry, and he failed. Says chimps take years to perfect their technique and routinely teach it to the young who are avid pupils. How difficult is chimpanzee termite fishing? Where they'll take this little twig and they'll stick it in a termite mound and get termites on it. What depths of intellect and manual dexterity are required? Suppose you were dropped naked into the Gombe National Park in Tanzania and, like it or not, discovered that termites are your principal hedge against malnutrition or starvation. You know they're an excellent source of protein. You know that self-respecting humans in many parts of the world regularly eat them. You're going to have to make a tool, repeatedly insert it into their meter-high mound, introduce the tool into your mouth, and strip off the clinging termites with your teeth and lips as you withdraw the tool from your mouth. Could you do as well as a chimp? The anthropologist Giza Tuliki tried to find out. He spent months in Gombe under the tutelage of a chimp named Leakey. Same as a scientist. When you get to this stage, they honor you by naming monkeys after you. Tuliki found that after months of intensive effort, he hadn't a clue to find the entrances to the mounds that the termites wall up each evening and that the chimps effortlessly uncover in the morning. Don't you worry about a guy that would take months of his life trying to figure out how to catch and eat termites? Months! Can you imagine? Where you go, well, I'm going to spend about 9 months in Tanzania catching and eating termites if I can't figure it out. Spent months of his life, and the poor guy couldn't figure it out. He couldn't do as well. He couldn't select the best stocks. Well, maybe the guy wasn't bright enough to even be there. He couldn't prepare them. He couldn't insert and withdraw them so that termites would be clinging to them. He failed miserably. It's a little daunting to discover, on the very technological grounds on which human superiority is claimed, that after months of apprenticeship, human scientists cannot do as well as pre-adolescent chimps. Maybe it shows us how gifted chimps are. Maybe it shows us how dumb evolutionists are. I don't know. But they try to use that article by Carl Sagan, and they try to use that to show that we are closely related to them, that we're not really that far beyond them, that we haven't advanced that much further than they have. Suppose you were dropped naked into the middle of the Gombe National Forest in Tanzania. Could you do as well as a chimp? And people think, well, my goodness, that must prove something. Well, suppose you were dropped naked into the middle of the sea. Could you survive as well as a tuna fish? Could you survive as well as plankton? Does that mean that we must be pretty closely related to them as well? Suppose you were dropped naked 10,000 feet above the earth. Could you survive as well as a bird? Suppose you were dropped naked at the North Pole. Could you survive as well as a polar bear? Suppose you were dropped naked in the Sahara. Could you survive as well as a camel? Suppose you were dropped naked into the jungles of Africa. Could you survive as well as the tiger that is coming to welcome you? Suppose you were dropped naked into some jungle river. Could you survive as well as the piranhas that would like to eat you? So what that a chimp can use a grass stalk to catch termites better than we can? So what? God made him that way. All that shows is that a loving, all-wise creator God equipped each of his creatures with the necessary things they need to survive in the inhabitants that he intended them to live. That's all that proves. That doesn't prove that chimps have somehow advanced and they're wonderfully intelligent and they're tremendously coordinated, so we must have come from them. That doesn't prove that at all. See them try to fly a stealth fighter plane. Show me a skyscraper they've built or a car or anything. The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgression. And you can spend every day of your life that God has given you, you can shake your fist in the face of God, and you can deny his very existence. And you can walk along smugly thinking, I don't need God, I'm doing fine on my own. And maybe, just maybe, you can live your entire life without God, and man will say you're a success. Maybe you find today that you're doing just fine living without God. But, oh, my friend, you don't want to die without him. Die without him and then face the God that formed all things, the God that you deny, and in that day find that he was serious when he said he would reward the transgressors. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but the second part of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. That's his gift to you this morning. He would offer to you eternal life if only you'll accept it. Humble yourself, repent of your sins, and take him as your Savior. The gift of God is eternal life. Yes, the wages of sin is death. Yes, there is coming a judgment day. But it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will for you this morning that you'd humble yourself and bow down your heart and bow down and take him as your Savior. The choice is yours. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're here this morning and you're religious. I want you to know that God is not pleased with religion. You're here this morning trusting in your religion to take you to heaven. I want you to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins because religion isn't good enough. Religion can't possibly take a man to heaven. If religion could take a man to heaven, if the denomination you belong to and the church you're a member of and where you were baptized and all the good things you've done could take you to heaven, then Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to come and die on the cross. But he died on the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, sinless and spotless, the sacrifice to pay for your sins that you might have everlasting life. But you must accept it. You must take it. You must take him as your Savior. You must receive him. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation.